You know you're getting old when you get stiff. Okay. Well, let's sing together. There were 12 disciples. Ready? There were 12.
Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. He has called us too. He has called us too. We are his disciples. We his work must do.
You're getting better at it. There's no hope for me. Okay, what we're doing is we're looking at the apostles. One thing that continues to strike me is their diversity. The diversity of their appearance within the text or absence from the text, and their personalities and how these other writers crafted the stories around them. Where we are today is Thomas and Matthew. Two that you would know for various reasons. What do we know about Thomas? Well, obviously, we know we know his skepticism, right? We know that Thomas is an Aramaic name. So therefore, he's in a Gentile territory. That's the language of the Gentiles in the north. He has a second name. He's called Didymus, which is Hebrew. It means a twin. He's a twin. Exactly what that means, we don't know his brother, but he's a twin. So I thought I would read Matthew chapter 4 at verse 13. It's a quotation from Isaiah 9:1. So Matthew has picked up this text. And he quotes it at the very beginning of our Lord's ministry. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, the great Via Maris stretching across these two tribal territories from the Fertile Crescent down to the Mediterranean, which means a lot of commerce. Beyond the Jordan, which means it's east of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's a mixed population. So Bethsaida, the home of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Philip, are east of the Jordan River. Okay? A mixed assembly. The people that who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And on those who sit in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So when our Lord came from Nazareth to reside in Capernaum, it's dramatic when you think about it. He chose this little town, but it was a commercial hub. It was a commercial hub east and west, north and south. It was also an area of Gentiles. Which bespeaks to the promises that God made to Abraham that he will bless the nations. So strategically chosen. Now, how does he appear in the Holy Scriptures? He appears, well, he always appears, all the 12 appear in four lists without exception. The names are a little bit different. He appears in Matthew chapter 10. He appears in Mark 6. He appears in Luke chapter 6. And he appears in Acts 1. John the Apostle does not have a list of the apostles listed, the 12 of them. What do we know? We know only three stories that Thomas steps into. The first one is in Matthew chapter 11. If you know that story, it's sort of an interesting story. Jesus is somewhere down in the Jordan River Valley, and he hears that His friend Lazarus has died. Okay. The amount of time that it takes to go from Jerusalem to the Jordan River Valley is usually a day's walk. So he is deceased for 2 days, 1 day. Jesus lingers for 2 more days. That is important. And then he takes the travel up to Jerusalem on the 4th day. But his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, his dad was Simon the leper, which obviously you couldn't be a leper at that time because he'd be isolated. So it's one of those miracles that don't show up in the Holy Scriptures. I always thought, and I have no proof, that Mary was the mother of John Mark. But maybe we'll get to that someday, but I invented that. Just because A looks like B does not mean B is A. We know that logically. So, what happened? Jesus says after 3 days, we're going up to Jerusalem. Thomas, well, the apostles are fearful because they know that Jerusalem, they can't put the dots together, but they know that Jesus is said he's going to die there. He's going right into the teeth of his adversaries, the religious leadership. And then Thomas speaks up. What does he say? It's really beautiful. Let us also go. He speaks for the disciples that we may die with him. Okay, so that tells me that the disciples haven't sorted out this matter of rain and this matter of suffering. They got components, but the wires are not connecting. And that's typical. It's not the amount of faith. It's the beauty of the object of faith. Right? We can have disparity on the object, have all the parts, not put them together, but someday the lights come on. It will for Thomas. So here's a man that deeply was willing to share in Jesus's fate, and he will. If tradition is right, which is always suspect, he will die a martyr's death in India. The Church of St. Thomas finds its roots in that story. Again, what's the lesson? What's going on here? John interprets that event, chapter 11. And he says this. First, in the raising of Lazarus, Jesus says he would be glorified. What's that mean? Glorify means to be seen as the object of worth. So what follows? The raising of Lazarus, the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and then the ascension. He will be glorified. He also says that the resurrection of Lazarus is a teaching moment. He's teaching the disciples that death is not the end of the story. Now, they believe in the resurrection at the end of time, but Martha said that. And so did Mary. We know at the end of time. But Jesus is speaking about something different. We read it. Lazarus has died. Oh, that's pretty blunt. It reminds me of Joshua. Moses is dead. So that's pretty final. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, these disciples, us, I am glad I was not there. All right? So that you may believe. He's teaching them. Let us go to him. Now, here's what's startling. According to Jewish tradition, Guardian angels protected a deceased body for 3 days. On the fourth day, they despaired of hope and left. So Jesus hears the first day, but he stays 2 more days and he arrives on the fourth day. So it's heightening the miracle. There's no hope. That's fun. And then I got thinking. Jesus died on Saturday at 3 p.m. He yelled out, "It's finished." He was in the grave 3 days. Now, this is a little corny, but the angels never left him because he was special. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. All right. I just love that. So Thomas comes out of that story really a giant. He loves him. Let us go and die with him. The second appearance, it all occurs within that frame of that last week or so of our Lord's life. It all occurs in Jerusalem that he appears. It's the upper room discourse. What is the upper room discourse? Jesus has taken the disciples. There's a debate. Is there an upper room where they ate the Passover at the Lord's table? Or does it mean an upper room in the upper city? We don't know, but it was someplace. And Jesus tries to instruct and comfort his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why wouldn't it? You believe in God. So faith is the interest of John. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I don't think there are mansions. It's beyond compare. Mansions will look a little anorexic when we get there. I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I will return, take you to myself. That follows the comment. Jesus says, "You know the way." Thomas poses a question. "Lord, we don't know where you're going. Is he skipping off to Ephraim for a while, like he did after the death of Lazarus? We don't know where you're going." That's really amazing. They didn't get it. That's encouraging to me. And then he says, it's a very troublesome phrase. If you had known me, you would know the way. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we understand if you had known me? Is Jesus saying to Thomas, "I have called you into my service and you have not yet come to know me"? There's another guy who really never comes to know him, the treasurer. So it's an interesting crowd. Another way you could take it, same Greek phrase, you can just change the words around. If you really knew, either way, one would say, "You don't know me." The other would say, "You don't know me deeply." In context, I think it would probably favor the second. You don't know me deeply. He doesn't know about when the rain will come and when the suffering will come. sequence of all of that. So it's sort of fun. The latter seems the most consistent option, since he is willing to die for him. But then I got thinking, there are a lot of people willing to die for people. Even for an unrighteous man, Jesus said, one would dare to die. And we have the annals of those stories. So is Jesus saying, you don't know me, or you don't know me deeply? And that raises a connection with the third event. I think he just really hasn't put it all together. And my answer is, we don't have to put it all together. He has put it all together, right? Third episode, we all know. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. He gathers his disciples in a room. Thomas is not present. But the disciples tell Thomas they have seen the resurrected Lord. He says, obviously, verse 24, I will never believe it. Oh boy, this guy is having a problem. I will never believe it, the text says. He has seen the resurrection of Lazarus. And he won't believe it. So that just tells me that the disciples are as thick as we are sometimes. So it's comforting. 8 days later, we all know. 8 days later, in the same room, Jesus materializes before his disciples. And Thomas is there. We all know the story. In the great love that Jesus has for Thomas, he doesn't reprimand him. He doesn't say, have you been with me so long? Although he'll say it on other occasions. And you have learned really nothing. But we know what he did. He empties his hands. All right? Not his hands. The nail is driven in the wrist. Right? Right here. And he showed him his side where the Roman soldier pierced his heart to make sure he was deceased. And then what happens? He says something that is not said by any disciple apostle to this point. He says, we all know it, my Lord and my God. Never had that phrase, my God, before. All the pieces interconnect. Isn't that great? This man has profound faith and profound darkness. I think he's wonderful. The only apostle to attribute deity to him. Meditating on that is fun. Jesus said to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And I think he's saying that to all of us. Just believe. You don't have to know all the answers. I always think there's a song that says, when answers aren't enough, there is Jesus. Right. He came to Thomas. He loved Thomas. Was Thomas a believer at that point? Well, he certainly believed that Jesus was Messiah. But what was Messiah? A geopolitical figure that would finally bring greatness to the promised kingdom? We don't know. Right? The amazing thing to me in this story that will bring tears to my eyes is that we have a glimpse of the post-resurrection body of Christ. When you look at his body, what does it reveal? It reveals in his wrists the spikes. It reveals in his ankles the nail that went through both of them in the pierced side. What does that tell me? It tells me that when you and I get to heaven, we will be perfect. I don't know what age I'll be. I'm hoping for a good one. But we'll be perfect. But Jesus will not be. He will be perfect of character, but he will bear the scars as a perpetual reminder of the cost of gathering us to be with himself. That is beautiful. I'll read you a text. One of the elders, this is Revelation 5. If you know Revelation, the book, it's an exhortation, as we said before, to seven churches that are waffling because of distressing times, with John now in the island of Patmos, incarcerated. John writes back to the seven churches, and he writes to Gaius. He warns about Diotrephes, the tyrant. And then in chapter 4, you have a vision of heaven with one sitting on the throne. And he has a book, the Book of Judgment. And the 24 elders cry out, "Who is worthy to open this book? Who is worthy to end time?" And in chapter 5, the next chapter, a lamb appears. But what is that lamb's condition? He is slain. He's slain. And here's the text. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Isn't that pretty? You and I will have our health back completely forever. We will rejoice and worship him, but we will behold the cost for eternity. Isn't that pretty? I like that. So if we're right, Thomas, that's all. He goes off and maybe to India, where the Thomas Church is claimed to be his founder. We're not sure, but it raises a question. Why is it important? And usually things are not important because of the answer. Or the fact, it's because of the answer behind the fact. Why is it important that in the early church, churches went out of their way to be connected to an apostle? Peter and Paul gave prominence to Rome by living and dying there. Saint Andrew, the saint of Scotland, and of the Ukraine, which is happy. All of this is tradition, comes in the later centuries. Why that We know James, the son of Zebedee, went to Spain. Why is there such an emphasis on apostolic connection? That gets a little ludicrous at times. And the answer boils down to one word: authority, the message. These people don't have a Bible. The first Bible translation was Syriac in 190 AD. So, for almost 200 years, apart from a Septuagint, Greek, and a Hebrew text, we didn't have it. So, when the early Christians, impressed with the Lord, went out and people and said that Jesus died according to the scriptures, they had no scriptures. They told their story. I was once as screwed up as you are, but I met a person who changed my life, which I think is the right way to do it. They didn't have a text, they didn't have a verse. They just told their story. Now, if they're telling their story, and we all tell stories, most of which is a bit blighted by the telling with repetition. Gone fishing, the tadpole becomes Moby Dick. He just got away at the last moment. We inflate things. That's logical. So what would they do? They developed an apologetic, and here it is. God gave his message to his son. His son brought it to the earth and gave it to 12 men, and Paul and all of us. The apostles gave it to our leaders, our elders, and our deacons, and they gave it to us. So, what is that? It's apostolic tradition. It's oral telling the story. But we got it from God. So far, so good. The fraudulent assumption under that theory is that we will always, ever, forever agree on who Jesus is. When we came up with heresies, we had to move from apostolic succession to something else to show people. And that's when we collected the great books. Okay? So it's sort of fun. So that's Thomas. I don't know if he came to the Lord when Jesus said, "Follow me." Something happened because the text then says he left, Luke says he left everything. A wealthy fishing business to follow him. So that the amount of data he had carried him that day. Did he come to the Lord when he saw the hands? I don't know. I think he knew the Lord, but he had to mature in it. Now here's Matthew. What's interesting about Matthew, who is a giant, is that there are very few, there's only one instance in the Gospels other than his, what's his conversion? That's it, right? Otherwise, he appears in a crowd. So he'll appear in the list in Matthew 10, he'll appear in the list in Luke 6 and Mark 2, and the list of the apostles in Acts 1:13. Okay, but he only shows up once. What we know of, so there are a few references, so you would think there'd be more. We know he's called the son of Alphaeus. That raises a question, because another James is called the son of Alphaeus. Who? I would take it that they're not brothers. I would take it that they share a common father's name. Why do I do that? Because when they are brothers in the list, there's a comment that they were brothers. Simon and Andrew, brothers. James and John, brothers, but it's not here. So they probably they just shared a common name, a common father. We know he was a Jewish man, Matthew. We know that he must have been raised in a very solid home, because when he tries to summarize the life and claims of Jesus, he quotes more Hebrew scripture than any other gospel writer. Course, he's writing to Jews. We know he's a Galilean. 11 are from Galilee. One is not Judas Iscariot, or Judas from the village of Kerioth, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. Now, we know his profession. That really gets fun. He is a tax collector. He is a traitor to the cause of Jewish emancipation. He is under the hire of the Roman Empire through a client king by the name of Herod Antipas. His job is to raise taxes. Ah. Oh, this is fun. Oh, I should say he has two names. Matthew, of course, is his Greek name, but Levi is his Hebrew name, double names. So I would take it that he was raised in the Galilee of the Gentiles, having those two names. Now, what can you say about tax collecting? Okay. When Jesus chose Capernaum, he chose a pivotal site where trade moved from the Fertile Crescent to the east to the Mediterranean and Rome. It's called the Via Maris, the way to the sea. But it also went north to south. The Sea of Galilee is about 16, 17 miles long. That's about a day's travel. So if you want to circumvent the time, you could transport it by boat to the other end of the sea. So he is in a tax booth. He is monitoring taxes. It's called a toll tax, which was not the worst kind. The toll tax was supposed to be an internal improvement tax that should ostensibly benefit those living in the area. Huh, we know that story. Remember, well, Matthew then was charged to raise a certain amount of money. That was his job. But he could raise more than that and stuff it in his pockets. Which, remember the story when John the Baptist's preaching pricked the heart of some tax collectors. Well, he pricked the heart of some Roman soldiers, but they cried out, "What shall we do?" And John's answer is, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Period. In other words, they were, it's your average, no, I shouldn't say this, but it's my allegorical thought of a political figure. He takes a job of 100,000 in that office for maybe 4 years and spends the rest of his life as a multimillionaire. He must have made some wise investments, sterling. I'm not, that's just my thought. We also know that Matthew, we don't know if he was married, but there was no problem with being. So the Jewish people look upon him as a turncoat. And then you have a guy in the group called Simon the Zealot, who is a radical. politically. We know he had a home because what happened? After he came to know the Lord, he threw a sumptuous banquet in his house, the text says. Now, what do we know? A very brief conversion story recorded by Mark, Luke, not John. John doesn't because his purpose is different. And himself. And he says this. And he went out again by the seashore. This is Jesus, this guy. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them, very common. And he passed by, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. Okay, it's no accident, obviously. He said to him, just two words, follow me. So there's got to be a large background here. And he got up and followed him. Isn't that pretty? Luke says he left everything behind. A wealthy, prosperous business. That's pretty. And what's remarkable about him is he, and what's really remarkable about conversion is it rearranges your priorities. And his priorities became his friends, tax collectors. And Levi gave a big reception. This guy's a party animal. For him, for Jesus. So he follows him, he believes in him, and he throws a party and invites all of his cronies. He even invites prostitutes and Pharisees. He's really got a gone business here. And he invites Jesus to come. And they were reclining at table with him. He threw a banquet. What a change of heart. And at that text, the Pharisees say, so this is a great teaching point. Why is Jesus hobnobbing with low class? What's the assumption under hobnobbing with low class people? It's an environmental theory of corruption, that which is external to you is the cause of what happens to you. So if you hobnob with low friends, you're going to be in trouble. It's an external theory of corruption. Jesus makes the point that corruption does not emanate from outside of us. It is born inside of us. Right? And he says this. When Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice." External ritual that doesn't emanate from the heart is inconsequential. Can you imagine the Pharisees talking? "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mark says, "And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not for those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick.'" I did not come to call the righteous. He's looking down his nose at the Pharisees, right? This is beautiful. So here's a man from a discredited background whom Jesus intersects with, and he's intersected with many of us that way. What does he do? He tells his friends. So I say in the notes, there's no heart beyond reclamation. Right? There is no heart because it doesn't emanate by finite strength. I often say to some, a guy don't have a chance, but he does. When the light of the gospel shatters the calloused heart, there is a remarkable change of priorities, right? When you say priorities, you really mean your values, how you prioritize things. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Redemption brings a care for others, right? Lastly, I got thinking. I wonder what Simon the Zealot thought. He said, "Oh my God, what's going on?" Or had he been changed? Right? And he welcomed him. We don't know, right? So that's timeless, right? The tapestry of the disciples gets blurry, right? But they got the message, and they carried it. And then Matthew, but we only know of his conversion, right? Questions. We'll do three next week because we know nothing about all three. They don't show up. One guy shows up one time. The other two, but
it works.
we can make something of it. Look.
I know you've taken things from the Bible, from scripture, but have other people in that time written about the disciples at all that we know?
Oh yeah, gosh, yes. That's why we know so much tradition. We have the Didache. We have the early writings of the earliest fathers who come. I think Clement of Rome. No, this is speculation. I think Clement of Rome is the Clement that Paul talks to in Philippians. So we have writings. We have them from the very beginning, secondary. The problem is our assumption of authenticity is that God is incapable of deception or being deceived. Humans are. And when these writers contradict each other, they become untrustworthy. But we have wonderful secondary sources, right? Just wonderful. My favorite is Shepherd of Hermas, which is a allegory of rags to riches, bad choices back to rags. It's a moral story. So you have these comments, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus. We got tons of information, right? So it's great. How far to push it, we don't know. So did Thomas go to India? I would think so. But the text does not say. So I would rather say tradition says or suggests that he did. I think that's fair. Ha! I got to avoid being wrong when I don't know what's right. Made a career of
John, it was interesting that Thomas's stories were all in the book of John and there was nothing in the synoptics. Now that could be chance, but does it have to do with purpose or what?
Oh, I think so. I think John is focusing on belief. And he has Thomas say, "My Lord and my God." Whoa, no other apostle says that. So I think he's making these things have I written unto you that you may know. John is the writer of belief. So he crafts not biographical sequence, but instances, discourses, and miracles to make his point. Lady at the well, right? Nicodemus. It just goes and goes. So it's sort of fun, right? I think Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written under different auspices to different Christian groups to give them a tool to share the miracles of Christ. Right? I think so.
Yep. Yes, Dr. Hannah, page 4 at the beginning where Jesus met Matthew.
Matthew, yeah.
Right, and when Jesus passed by and he said, follow me.
Follow me.
I believe that is the power that Jesus, when he speak,
yep.
it draws the person to follow him. Because if there was another person telling another person, follow me, it would not happen.
I'd say take a leap at the moon. how much will you give me? Oh, no. We've all had jobs with salaries, so we sold. But remember when Jesus was arrested, no, when the temple guards went to arrest Jesus in the temple in the last week, they failed to do so. The guards returned to Joseph Caiaphas and said to the high priest, or he said to them, why didn't you get him? And their answer was, no one speaks like this man speaks. He could see right through you. Right? And I think there's a, I think eternity touches humanity. And that's conversion. You know it. Right? And we all have different stories. I often think our typical story is saved at 10. In late teenage years, woke up. I hear those stories. Did you wake up or were you saved then? And God was wooing you, drawing you to himself. I can't say. Right? I don't think it's necessary to know the instance. Right? We okay? Well, let's pray. You can fellowship. Lord, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. We can't place and arrange our vocabulary to even satisfy ourselves as to the depth of the wonder that God would stoop into this world for us. He came to his own, John says. But his own received him not. But to everyone who believes, he gives the right to be called the sons of God. Thank you for reaching to us. And thank you for the apostles that we know some, we know little, we know much, but they were faithful to carry the gospel into the second generation of believers. And we pray, our Father, that we will be faithful to carry that message to men and women and boys and girls. Thank you for being together to think about the scriptures. What a privilege to think about this one that has touched our lives in measures we maybe will never understand. But we thank you. We ask your blessing on the week before us. Its turns, circuities, joys will be many. And we just thank you that we can gather again under your providential care. We love you, our Father. We stand in awe of your Son. And we have been taught to love people by the gift of the Spirit of God, who is love. And to that end, we commend our way in Jesus' name.